Turning back to the book of Daniel, the chapter 6, and we're speaking tonight upon the sinners in Daniel's den. The sinners in Daniel's den, with Daniel 6 open before us. Well, we'll read verse 24. And the king commanded, and he brought those men which had accused Daniel, and he cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. One of the most fascinating and captivating scripture stories must be Daniel and the lion's den. I can recall spending many a Sunday afternoon sitting with my ear glued to the speakers of our old radiogram, you know, real teak finish, listening with no small amount of excitement to an old 45 record of Daniel and the Lion's Den. In fact, I remember the day when we bought that record over 30 years ago, maybe more like 35 years ago, in J.C. Patterson's Main Street in Lisburn. It had an in-your-face red and green cover. The record itself was like unlike any that I'd ever seen before. It had this multicolored, swirling design of a pattern that made it, back then, so ultra cool. The story lived up to the packaging. It was narrated in dramatic style, complete with an amazing set of sound effects. You got a clear sense as you listened to it back then of the bitter jealousy those Persian overlords felt when they heard the news that the king had passed all of them over for promotion and was about to establish a new chief of staff role for this squeaky clean Jew named Daniel. And like the mangy old lion Scar in Disney's film The Lion King, these almost top cats just couldn't stand it. They hissed and they spat as they formulated their scheme to eliminate this rival. They would catch Daniel in some act of loyalty to his god that would look like disloyalty to the king. And when their plan succeeded, and Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, you could hear, at least on this record, the thud of Daniel hitting the ground, and you could virtually feel the fur of the lions brushing up against your face, never mind catch the fearful stench of their hot breath as they circled around God's prophet. It was a brilliant little record. I'd like to be able to play it again today. However, Daniel is not merely a children's favorite. The book of Daniel is a tremendous prophetic book. The prophet lived back in 6th century BC, Babylon, and yet the prophecies that he makes, reaching telescopically into the future and describing events that would occur in much later historical periods than his, those prophecies have proved to be so minutely exact that the work has testified for centuries to the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Daniel predicted all the future major world empires. He predicted the precise time that the Christ would come to Israel and be put to death. He also predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, the time when the abomination of desolation would be set up in the middle of her. Consequently, the book of Daniel has been hacked to pieces by the sharpest critical knives. Knives wielded by those who have a problem with the truth that God moves in the affairs of men, and that in his word he has predicted hundreds if not thousands of years before they occur the events that are going to take place. These critics have marched in and they have claimed that the book of Daniel was not written away back in the 6th century BC, and they have attached a 2nd century BC tag to it. In fact, they say it's 165 BC. That's exactly when Daniel sat down and he wrote the book. And so by late dating Daniel, they can claim, as they do, Daniel wasn't making prophecies about events that would happen hundreds of years down the line from his day. Daniel was just sitting there giving live news reports about events that were happening around him when he was writing. He was not a prophet, he was just a simple historian. However, the certainty of the radical results put forward by the higher critics is not as sure as the Bible critics would have us believe. The sharp critical knives that they come along with and use to mutilate this book of Daniel are really only plastic knives. And they're so blunt that they haven't and they can't damage the integrity of the 6th century BC prophet and book. Sir Robert Anderson first wrote a book, Daniel in the Critics' Den, in the late 1880s to answer these higher critics. He updated the book in the early 1900s. It was updated again in 1955. And through the book, Anderson shreds the critics' arguments. Now, his research is still valuable, although his book has been surpassed by another bearing the same title, written by Joyce McDowell. And McDowell's book has the advantage of being able to present more up-to-date facts in support of Daniel that have been uncovered by archaeologists throughout the 20th century and also into the 21st. For me, regarding this debate of Daniel in the Critics' Den, I am content that when I turn to Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, I find Ezekiel insisting that Daniel was a 6th century BC contemporary prophet of his, that they were operating together, and there is no dispute about Ezekiel's date. Why should there be a dispute about Daniel's? I find as well that Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, in his book Antiquities of the Jews, speaks at length about Daniel. And in his testimony, he shows that the Jews of Josephus' day believed that this 6th century BC exile wrote this book that bears his name. It was Daniel indeed who was the author of the book. But quite apart from Ezekiel, and certainly apart from Josephus, the most valuable endorsement of Daniel comes in the references to him that our Lord Jesus makes. In the record of Matthew 24, verse 15, also in Mark 13, to verse 14, Jesus gives tremendous testimony to Daniel's person, to his office, and to his writings. However, the thrust of my message tonight doesn't center on either Daniel in the Lion's Den, or Daniel in the Critics' Den, although I did want to touch on these on the way through, but I want to branch off into a more uncommon direction and draw your attention tonight to the sinners in Daniel's Den. For the benefit of anyone who, having paid more attention to the typical children's Bible story treatment of this incident, and therefore stopped short of the actual end of the story, I've seen numerous messages dealing with this event, and the cut-off point is usually Daniel chapter 6, verse 23, full stop. Let me remind you, the story ends like this. Daniel 6, verse 24, and the king commanded, and he brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. To all of those patronizing, mealy-mouthed storytellers who like to come to the Word of God and airbrush this and other more awkward pieces of Bible incidents and so ruin the stories, who are saying, I mustn't let people know the nasty things that happen in the Book of God. Let's pretend that all is sweetness and light. I say to them, how do you imagine it's supposed to end? Like this? And so, children, the princes and all the people who had been nasty to Daniel and tried to bully him realized how naughty they had been and promised ever so solemnly that they would never be naughty again, and they all lived happily ever after. No child would ever stomach that kind of ending. A child can appreciate the proper ending of a story. Sometimes it's the adults that have the big problems with them. Daniel in the lion's den is a very manly incident, the stuff of true heroes and villains. And it's never so manly as when we come to the final verse, Daniel 6:24, in this incident. And the king commanded, And they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Every detail of this twist in the tale of this story is being played out, believe it or not, before our eyes today. There's nothing new, Solomon said, under the sun, and there's nothing new about this. The situation back then, now considered thoroughly antique and historic, it is clearly reflected in our society today, even perhaps in this meeting tonight. Notice how we pick up from this text a study in contrasts. A study in contrasts. The main players in the drama are those men that had accused Daniel and Daniel himself. Now that immediately gives us a vivid contrast of character. Can you imagine a larger gulf between two sets of characters than this? What opposites these are! Daniel on the one side, his accusers on the other. They are nothing short of poles apart. And this is going on today. In every area of life, contrasts abound. Contrasts of material out there, of colour, of sound, of genius. The universe is a great unity of diversities. An awful lot of contrasts go to make it up. But how especially true this is of the world of character. What staggering contrasts of character we see around us. Daniel and those men which had accused Daniel are still here. We confront these opposite characters in daily life. We meet Daniel and we meet his accusers on the streets, in the shop, in the office, in school, college, university, in the home, even in the church. And isn't it strange that these guys should still continue to be about, even after all of these years of gospel preaching and endeavor the world over? When will these accusers lay down their weapons of rebellion against God and against true biblical religion? And when will every man and woman aspire to be valorous and virtuous like Daniel? Is that a pipe dream? What does Daniel stand for? Well, if we were to sum up his character, we'd say high conscientiousness, religious determination, prayerfulness must be up near the top of the list, of course, if not the very top, self-denial, moral courage, unflinching loyalty to God. These are all characteristics of Daniel, and he's a grand example of intellectual genius, because he was nothing short of that, blended with sterling holiness. There are Daniels today. Some in little humble dwellings, some in palatial abodes, some in quiet villages, others in tumultuous cities. But thank God, the tribe of Daniel, Daniel's band, is not extinct. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone demands that inspiring him, and thankfully some still do. There are youthful Daniels who have purposed in their hearts, reached a decision before God that they will not defile themselves with the portion of the king's meat nor with the wine that he drinks. And our prayers should be that God would bless those young Daniels and keep them through. There are aged Daniels, even though they know the writing is signed and things are coming against them, they go into their house and they kneel down upon their knees and they pray as they have always done for years. God sustain the Daniels who were stricken in years and help them to hold on faithfully in the middle of increasing trials. Despite all the advances of our modern society, there is one commodity that this world needs more than any other today, and it still needs men and women of the caliber of Daniel the prophet. The implication from Ezekiel 14, verse 14, and again verse 20, is that in regular circumstances, Daniel would have acted as salt and light in his community. Men and women of his type promote the knowledge of the true God. Preserve the people among whom they witnessed, didn't Jesus say it in Matthew 5, 13 to 16? But that's Daniel. What do those men that had accused Daniel stand for? What's their type? Well, they were wicked men and women, corrupt in every fiber of their being. The fitting picture of every man and woman born into this world, for we are all as an unclean thing. We are all conceived in sin. We are totally depraved, and we are by nature enemies of God. You can check it out in Isaiah 1, in Romans 3, in many other passages in the Word of God. Notice that their wickedness did not exclude them from high office in the land. They were exalted. Some of these people were presidents and princes. I'm sure not every last one of the 120 mentioned in the prophecy here. Maybe only a small representative section. A little huddle of guys made decisions on behalf of all the rest, and maybe behind the backs of many of the rest. And yet these accusers that did chase Daniel here were men of official rank and social standing. Certainly in this regard, the story is bang up to date. It's often the case that bad people are in high positions. Take, for example, a quick whistle-stop tour of London, enter Parliament buildings. Only this past week, as Sinn Féin exited, and the British government, finding a bit of a conscience on this one, eventually penalised them for their criminal and deceptive behaviour and their murderous activity by removing £500,000 worth of parliamentary alliances. When you're in London, inspect the wearer of the Merrill chain, the old incumbent Ken Livingstone, who just a matter of weeks ago made his latest in a line of crude and offensive gaffes by insulting a Jewish reporter and described him, so soon after the 60th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, described him as being like a Nazi concentration camp guard. Travel while you're there via Buckingham Palace out to Highgrove, residence of Prince Charles, he of Camillagate fame, and a son Harry, of infamy on a broad scale, including being pictured wearing that Nazi uniform at a recent debauched gathering, to say the least. Neither are paragons of virtue. I received a cartoon in my emails this week featuring that royal father and son. Charles, standing alongside Camilla, with her in his arm, is berating Harry and pointing to the swastika that he's wearing in his arm. "Harry," he says, "how could you walk around with that horrible thing in your arm?" Harry replies, "I was going to ask you the same thing. We have sinners, well schooled in sin's classrooms, who are prominent in our political and social life. And in the psalmist's day, as he lamented in Psalm 12 and verse 8, the vilest men were exalted. In Daniel's time, the presidents and the princes, they indulged in evil. History still repeats itself." Though they were in high positions, these were small men. Verse 11 of Daniel 6 reveals, "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God." And there's a man, and he does have his window open toward Jerusalem. It's his normal practice. He's not doing this just for effect at this moment in time. He's always prayed this way. And they're looking in, spying on his personal private devotions. How contemptibly low of them. A bunch of eavesdroppers. Young people, older people as well. Beware of mean-spiritedness. Sin makes a man or a woman small. They were exalted here. They were envious. There's no doubt that they were Daniel's inferiors. The king recognized that. Intellectual dwarfs beside him, many of them were. But they resented his elevation over them. Envy is a dreadful demon. It cuts through and separates family members. It breathes its noxious air upon the church in every sphere of life. Envy is working maliciously. It was out of envy that the Christ of God was slain. Matthew 27, 18, Mark 15, and verse 10. And envy slices down the noblest elements of life today. It is one serpent that needs to be strangled at birth. They were exalted. They were envious. These accusers were undoubtedly evil. Daniel was an old man. When they raised this miserable charge against him, people reckon he must have been around 80 years of age. But they had no respect or pity for age. These miserable men were happy enough to watch an old and a blameless man thrown down into a den of lions, torn apart as they hoped he would be. Where was their humanity? And we've asked that same question recently when we've been confronted again with the record of what happened in Auschwitz and many other concentration camps. Where was the humanity in all of this? The very word that's translated here in Daniel 6 and verse 24 is accused. The scholars tell us mirrors their hideous cruelty. According to the Arabs, it signifies the kind of persistent malice and craft that, figuratively speaking, a man's enemies come against this guy and they hunt him down and they take him and they cut him in pieces and they eat his flesh. That's the import of this word accused here. What awful cruelty is bound up in their action. Sin makes men cruel. Some sins especially. Strong drink is a prime culprit in this. But envy and jealousy, Solomon says in a song, chapter 8, verse 6, are cruel as the grave. Beware of that spirit of cruelty. If any man is playing a cruel part towards some aged Daniel, some woman, some little child, I warn him, he will reach this retributive den of lions. These men were self-seekers. Now, we've described them as being exalted, being envious, being evil. I'm now to bring an S on the back of three E's. Doesn't quite fit the pattern, so... Well, they were egocentric. They thought only of themselves, self-seekers. And it's right here that we touch the root and the core of their wicked conduct. Self was their detestable god. Self filled all of their horizon. Their own promotion, their own honour, their own comfort. That was their one thought. Their single and their paltry goal. I consider how Philippians 3 and 19 puts it. Whose God is their belly. Whose glory is in their shame. Who minds earthly things. All of sin has selfishness at its heart. And all selfishness is sin. Don't be an egotist. The Bible is saying, a self-centered man, he is out of center. It's a noble person who dies to self in order to live for others. Romans 15:3 declares that our Lord pleased not himself. If anyone has any trace of the character of these men that accused Daniel, then look, I pray for a rapid transformation. Pray that God will renew your right spirit within you. Pray that he will give you a heart and a mind like Jesus, that you can read off in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Which character do we represent? Daniel? Or his accusers? There remain only two types of people upon the earth. The saved and the lost. Or to use our Saviour's description of the two categories into which every man fits, both here and at the judgment, the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, 32-46, are again, to borrow another picture of our Lord's, those who are walking along the broad road that is leading to destruction, are those who have entered in by the straight gate of faith and of repentance onto the path that leads to eternal life in Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, 13-14, where do you stand? God forbid we should be like these men who accused Daniel. And of something of the kind of animosity that they had against what is good and what is spiritual and what is devotional and what is godly and what is honouring to heaven. Would God that we not find as those who rebel against the very thought of spending time before God in prayer and look upon that as an alien concept. That we're not out for self-aggrandizement in life and building up our own empire and nothing else. For all of these kind of transgressors, those tawny lions were roaring in that dismal den, waiting to devour them. I pray that all of us will at least be seeking to serve the Lord like Daniel. And that even though at this moment we may be going through difficult times and there may be trials and painful circumstances around us and we are being put to the test, may we remain loyal and true to the Book of God. We have a study here in contrast. But then in the second place, our text here in Daniel 6:24 draws our attention to a sense of community. A sense of community. There's a community of suffering between saints and sinners here. Daniel had just been thrown into the den of lions and delivered. Now how did Daniel's enemies fare? Daniel 6:24 informs us, and the king commanded, and he brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Both were brought into the same area of suffering. And this den of lions was a strange and savage method of punishment. In his book on Daniel, Dr. W.M. Taylor says, it was no uncommon thing among Persians to consign criminals to wild beasts. I've often wondered what a lion's den would have been like back then. The nearest I've come to it is a couple of cages in the Belfast Zoo. As you wander around and have a look into them, or to the safari park out there in Zimbabwe that we had a bit of a tour around as well. But while both of these were much more placid settings than this Persian pit that Daniel entered into, in neither of those cases did I volunteer to get out there and get up close and cuddle any of those lions. And this lion's den in my text is naturally much different to that. Apparently it was an underground pit with a kind of a wall around it where they could bring in the stone and roll the stone up against the entrance into that pit or den. But it's into this kind of den that both Daniel and his accusers are thrown. We can talk about these legalized punishments of Persia and say, oh, how cruelly were and how extremely ferocious method of punishment this is, but it's the community of the suffering that really strikes me. There is a den of lions for saints and for sinners. It is always this way. Now, we often forget us like this. I hear Christians talk at times as if only Daniels were cast into the den of lions. Not so. The man that accused Daniel had a similar experience. Lions are pretty impartial. They're not at all like some of you picky eaters. They're not terribly discerning in their diet. They're equally happy to welcome into their den a Daniel or an accuser. Both will do, for to them, both taste pretty much the same. And yet on this unique occasion, they are discriminating. Those Persian lions spared Daniel, but devoured his accusers. Now this is the parable, I believe, of what we see around us. There's a community of grief, a community of temptation, a community of suffering in the world. Daniel and his accusers have to face the same den of lions. Christians can't claim that we have a monopoly of sorrow any more than Daniel had a monopoly on the den. Ungodly people of troubles and trials and tribulations as numerous and severe as believers in Jesus Christ experience. They are no strangers to disease and loss and grief and bereavement and tragedy. But the crux of all of this comes down to this. Who would you rather be when in the den of lions? Daniel? Or one of his enemies? Who fares better? The lions didn't destroy Daniel. Neither affliction nor death itself can destroy the soul of the saint of God. Romans 8, the verses 35 to 39, it's a most glorious assurance. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul goes on, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the lions had the mastery of those men. And sorrow and grim death, with all of its ghastly treason, will master everyone who lives in sin. Remember this. Saints and evildoers have a community of sorrow in the world. But who fares better in the den of lions? There's only one answer to that monumental query. And the answer is this. It's a tremendous argument for faith in God. It's only God's child who can reach heavenward and cry, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer." We also have here an impressive snapshot as to how sin affects not merely an individual, but society. And the king commanded, Daniel 6:24, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. But the full stop doesn't come in there. They cast them into the den of lions, them, comma, their children. Their children were thrown into the den of lions along with their fathers. If I am frank and honest, I wouldn't mourn so much about some men being in the den of lions if it were not for the fact that they involved their children in their suffering. It was in North Persia that the family shared the offender's fate. Yes, it was an act of Persian despotism. It was, on their part, unmitigated cruelty to throw the children into the lion's den along with their fathers. You'll remember in the book of Esther, chapter 9, verse 25, that Haman's 10 sons were slain when he committed his offense. That was the working out of the same Persian law as applied in this case before us tonight. The Macedonians, it appears as well, had a similar decree in the case of anyone who committed treason within their country. However, I find in the law of Moses that children being punished for the sin of their parents, it was distinctly forbidden. Deuteronomy 24, the verse 16. But this draws our attention here, what happened in this case, to a great and to a solemn law of nature and humanity. The children share the den of lions with the fathers. Diseases often descend from father to son, from mother to daughter. Moral qualities come under the sweep of this great law. Drunkenness may well be passed down through the generations in a particular family, and many times in experience we find it so. So with uncleanness, so are other sins. It becomes a learned habit. Thank God grace is more than a match for heredity. God's saving love and power can enable us to overcome any evil, no matter how long or how much it has run in the blood. But the solemn tendency remains. The children are liable to enter the same den of lions as the parents. And I pray that this fact would stop many more in their tracks who were careering along oblivious and careless of their children's course. It's a terrible thing that children should share the pain and the shame of their parents' sin. If only every sinner could suffer alone. Put him out onto a deserted island. Let him pay for his own sin. But it doesn't work that way. And it can't work that way. No man is an island. He doesn't live to himself. We all influence and our actions impact upon others. And yet, thank God, it is wonderfully true that sinners may emerge from this moral and spiritual den of lions and deliver their children as well. There's another tragic stroke in this story. It comes in the same verse 24 in the fact that their wives shared the terrors of the den of lions as well. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. Again, it was this Persian law that the wife shared the fate of a guilty husband. Suggests to me as well one of the sad facts of life. There are wives all through this country and right across the world who are daily afflicted by the torments their godless husbands have brought upon them. It's the climax of that man's cruelty that he is so often the means of consigning his wife to the den of lions. And many a patient woman there is who suffers through the activities of her husband. Her life is often one long and heroic contest with horrendous sorrows and desolations. So there's a sense of community here. In both suffering, saints and sinners alike went into the den of lions. Sense of community in sin. The father sinned, and the children, the wives, bore the brunt of that condemnation too. Where are we leading our families? What are we doing to them? A study in contrast. A sense of community. But then finally notice a sight of condemnation. A sight of condemnation. What an awful instance of retribution is described in this text. The vicious conduct of those men which had accused Daniel came back upon them. And the king commanded, Daniel 6:24, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came, at the bottom of the den. There's an incredible rebound in iniquity. This horrible boomerang effect with sin. These men spend some time, use their argumentative powers with the king, use their literary powers to devise a statement and the decree that they would get the king to sign. They spent time plotting to achieve Daniel's incarceration in the den of lions and his massacre in the middle of the same. Now they are confined to that same dreadful pit themselves. This law of retribution runs through scripture and through human history. We are warned about it in Galatians 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And this law of eye for eye and tooth for tooth is inherent, bound up in the nature of things. You'll remember how Joseph's brethren took Joseph and threw him into a pit, and they were later themselves taken captive in Egypt. Genesis 37 contrasted with Genesis 42. You'll recall, I'm sure as well, how Adonai Bezek said in Judges 1 verse 7, as I have done, so God hath requited me. Haman was hanged on the gallows he had constructed for Mordecai the Jew, Esther 7, the verse 10. The psalmist in Psalm 57 and 6 speaks of those who were like digging a pit for others, but they fell into that pit themselves. What about Solomon's comment in Proverbs 11 and verse 8? The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. So, the righteous exits the trouble, the wicked who had caused the trouble enters right into it themselves. And now Daniel's accusers. We have another illustration of this law here. They're thrown into the den of lions that they had plotted to hurl Daniel into. Endless examples of this righteous retribution could be cited. Let's not think that even here on earth, because final and full judgment is going to be administered beyond this earth, but let's not think that even during this earth there isn't a line of moral government that God is weaving in and out through the history of man. This law of exact retribution was a law of Moses, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, Exodus 21:24. Leviticus 24:20, Deuteronomy 19:21. That was a teaching that was taught. And it was a Persian custom to punish people as they had punished others. So Daniel's accusers, they perish in the den of lions to which they had consigned this heroic and innocent saint. What a lesson this is. Sin rebounds on the sinner. It is often the case that in this life, the evil man and woman are put into the den of lions that they were so keen to drive others into. And if not here in this life, then hereafter in eternity, there is this retributive den of lions. For every worker of evil, be warned, there is a righteous judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You are bound, if unrepentant, to bear the penalty of your sin beyond the grave. Better infinitely better to have the Redeemer Jesus, the Redeemer of guilty sinners, cancel your awful penalty. None need come to the den of lions. None need descend down into that devil's hell.
If Christ has died for them,
and if in covenant mercy he is calling them, a great deliverance will be known by them if they but receive it in faith and in repentance. Notice too from the words of our text the consensus of opinion on the subject of this judgment. The highest in the land, Darius, he recoiled from the villainy of these men. And so we are told here in verse 24, and the king commanded their faith. It was an edict right from the top. The king commanded it. The conscience of the ruler had been stirred. The official conscience here is working on the side of righteousness on this one. The state, represented here by the monarch, is set now against these word be murderers. And you know it'll be so good to see that again today. But instead, in case after case after case, the law in countless jurisdictions across the globe, it militates against those who stand up against sin, and it rules in favor of the breakers of God's holy laws. We're all aware of recent cases where God's people, having spoken out against sodomy in, for example, Philadelphia, America, in Newcastle, in England, in Borgholm, in Sweden, they have been dragged into the courts in determined efforts to censure or to punish them. But the king here commands judgment should fall. And what about the popular judgment in this day in Daniel's case? Well, you'll find the popular judgment was in harmony with the regal decision. And we read here in verse 24, they brought those men and they cast them into the den of lions. Who are the they? It's the common people, not merely the king's bodyguard, the people in the country. They were in full agreement with the king's demand. This was a remarkable consensus of opinion about the evil these men had done and about the judgment they deserved. High and low in the land were conspiring together to fight evil. Royalty, aristocracy, democracy were all turned here in the one direction. What a golden day it will be when throughout the world the biblical law of righteousness will prevail. We long for the time when the royal house and when parliament represent what will be for good and stand against evil. When the laws of our land will make it easy to do right and difficult to do wrong. When all men and women who are in prominent positions will give prominence to righteousness. And we equally long, because we fear it will not happen until then, we long for that halcyon age spoken of in the Bible when all people will conquer with what is blessed and will subject themselves unto the rule of Jesus Christ. But a warning. We're talking here about a consensus of opinion. They're all reading from the same hymn sheet against these men. On the day of final judgment, there will be a staggering universal consensus about the justness of every sentence of condemnation that is read out. Nobody at the final trial will be standing up and saying, hey, that's not fair on him, and it's not fair on me either. Because I read in Romans 3 in the verse 19 that on that day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. And when their sentence individually is read out, there'll only be one thought that is filling their mind, will envelop all of their senses. Guilty. Guilty! I'm guilty! As charged, not one dissenting voice. Then the world's jury reaches a unanimous verdict. Finally, my text points out the swift and overwhelming, the catastrophic destruction of the sinner. It's a harrowing tale, I don't need to dwell on it. We have the words in Daniel 6 and 24, and the lions had the mastery of them and break all their bones. in pieces. An overwhelming doom. And we read further, or ever they came at the bottom of the dam. They didn't touch down too long before there was nothing left to have a second touchdown. Or ever they came at the bottom of the dam. It was a stunningly swift fate. Josephus, the Jewish historian, entertained a little notion that these criminals had complained that the lions had just been fed. They were full to the throat, and that was the reason, they argued, why they didn't devour Daniel. So Josephus speculates that when Daniel's accusers were thrown in among the same lions, the king had the lions well fed again. And yet the accusers were still devoured. Suffice it is to say that those irrational lions seemed as if they discerned the heinousness of these men's offence, and they destroyed them pitilessly. The doom of the sinner is often swift. We are foolish to ignore that. He is, Proverbs 29:1 puts it, suddenly cut off and destroyed. Overwhelming it always is. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, having talked about the Lord's glorious appearing, turns round and addresses the context of that appearing to those who were unsaved when Jesus returns, and it warns there will be eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, and that is too terrible to contemplate. The lot of the wicked is often awful, even in this life. There are so many dreadful homes out there and terrible things happening within them. But who can imagine the infinite, relentless sorrows that all build up into the terms an eternal hell? And tonight, in the solemnity of this hour, won't you have a serious look at the exceeding sinfulness of sin? See it in the light of this doom that comes upon it. What an end for the sinner to be thrown into the den of the roaring lion, man's greatest adversary, the devil, down, down, down into the bottomless pit. From such a fate, which surely awaits all of those who are finally impenitent, may such a fate be prevented in your life. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, I end with this, He delighteth in mercy. Micah 7:18. He will be very gracious, I'm told, in Isaiah 30:19. Very gracious at the voice of your crying. The eternal Son of God died to bear our condemnation and to save us to the uttermost. And if you'll come to Him in all of your sin, appealing for that mercy and that grace of His, you'll find the words of Job 33:24 true in your experience. Then He is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That ransom is Jesus, His atoning death. And I pray by grace you'll go this way.